Have your Bibles be turning to Romans chapter 12. Romans the 12th chapter. I didn't say it in or during Bible class, but happy Father's Day. It is a great blessing to experience life as a father. And I certainly count my blessings. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. When we start thinking about the power of the gospel, it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. It is good news. In that Jesus died for our sins. What does that mean? There is an answer to the spiritual death problem. For the wages of sin is death. That's extremely problematic. Because the Bible teaches there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That's me. That's you. But Jesus paid my penalty. He died for me. And now I can come to God through Him. Even though I've sinned, He takes care of the spiritual death problem. He takes care of the physical death problem. In the same chapter that we read about the power of the gospel, we read of how Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. And so Jesus overcame death, physical death. The same Spirit that raised Him dwells in us, and one day will raise us as well, if indeed we have gone on before Jesus returns. If we're alive, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The dead in Christ shall be changed, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and the gospel says there's an answer for that. Anytime I attend a funeral service or preach one, especially as it pertains to a faithful Christian, I'm reminded of the gospel that even though we might lay the body in the ground, when Jesus comes, that person will come forth to the resurrection of life. So there's hope in the gospel. I'm so thankful for it. When you think about the book of Romans, it's all about the good news. And one of the things about the book is that it's weighty and it's deep. And as Peter talks about at the end of his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul often wrote of those things hard to understand, right? But yet they can be understood. It takes a great deal of study. And so when you move through those first 11 chapters of Romans, it's some tough going, but it's worth the journey. Because those chapters describe again how all men are condemned because of sin, particularly the non-Jew. What does he need? He needs the gospel. What about God's own? The Jews had received His law. Well, they hadn't kept it, not flawlessly. So they stood condemned. They need the gospel. So moving to the third chapter, again, that statement, all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. Everybody needs the gospel. The gospel must be believed and obeyed. Is there a perfect example of what it means to be saved by the gospel, justified by faith? Well, Abraham serves as a perfect example. And that he was saved apart from the law of Moses through an obedient faith in Yahweh. By faith, Abraham obeyed the words of Hebrews chapter 11 regarding that great patriarch. If indeed we have been justified by grace through faith, chapter 5, then that means that we can rejoice. We can trust that God will transform us. We can know that He loves us because of verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as that chapter concludes, the problems caused by Adam find their solution in Jesus. And so if we're justified, made right with God, that means we've gotten out of the sinning business. We're free from the condemnation of the law. We're indwelt by and guided by the Spirit of God through the message of the gospel, chapter 8. And we are victorious. 9 through 11 talks about the place of the Jew and Gentile in God's plan. But then we come to chapter 12. And here's what we see when we start looking at the practical section of Romans. Again, it has 11 chapters of deep theological discussion. You come to chapter 12, you breathe a sigh of relief, and you say, okay, this is how I'm supposed to live. You see, the gospel brings us to Jesus. And we come to Jesus one at a time, don't we? Jesus really is a personal Savior, because He saves each of us personally as we choose to embrace the truth of the gospel and live according to it. And so we learn the place of giving ourselves entirely to the Lord in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The life of faith is a life of giving ourselves entirely to God as living sacrifices. We come to Jesus, and through the gospel we find salvation. And once we find salvation, we have been saved to serve. And so we give ourselves entirely. And then, as we noticed a couple weeks ago, in verses 3 to 8, we learned that in coming into a relationship with Jesus, we enter His body, the church, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And each of us serve as a part of that body. And so the gospel allows us to find Jesus, to enjoy fellowship, but then it's incumbent upon us to use the gifts God has given us to serve Him in whatever capacity He wants. Find Jesus, find fellowship, find a job. That's what the gospel calls for us to do. Then we come to verses 9 through 13. That's what we're going to highlight this morning. The fruit of the Spirit: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Joy, peace, long-suffering. I'm leaving something out. What am I leaving out? The one that heads the list. Love. Love. When the Bible talks about love, generally speaking, New Testament, it's not talking about just emotional, sort of romantic love. There's an actual word for that, eros. Most of the time it discusses agape, that is a selfless, sacrificial giving of oneself first to God and then to others for the glory of God and for the sake of His cause. Agape love is about, yes, looking out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others, for the sake of their souls. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. But here's what you find. Beginning in Romans 12, in verse 9, and going from there really to the end of chapter 13, but what we find is a Pauline sandwich, all right? Because in verse 9, how does it begin? Look at verse 9, the first statement. Let love be with sincerity. Or let love be without hypocrisy. Or let love be without dissimulation. That's a word we don't use very often. It starts with love. If you move through the section, all these admonitions of what the Christian life looks like, what it looks like to give yourself as a living sacrifice, to give yourself wholly to God, the lifestyle that follows, it starts with love. It moves through chapter 12 into chapter 13. And notice verse 8 of chapter 13. Here's the second piece of bread that makes the sandwich. You've got verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. You've got verse 8. Owe no one or no man anything except that you love one another. For he who loves another does what? He fulfills the law. Then there's a discussion. So again, sandwiched in between are the various attitudes and actions that demonstrate the kind of love that God calls us as followers of Jesus and members of the church that He wishes us to demonstrate. All of these things in some way, again from verse 10 going through verse 7 of chapter 13, and we could say even through the end of chapter 13, they all relate to love. the love that we are to demonstrate. Think about the importance the Bible puts on love as a demonstration by God's people. What did Jesus say just shortly before he went to the cross as he readied his disciples for that momentous time? He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Then he said, "By your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples." It was said during the early centuries of the church, as the church was being persecuted, even the enemies of God's people would say something like this regarding Christians: "See how they love one another." I wonder if the same commentary has been given or is being given about us in this day and time. See how they love one another. Again, love is the crown of the Christian character. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It holds everything together. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. So when we look at these early admonitions in chapter 12, I want you to think about how they relate to the love that the Bible says that we're supposed to demonstrate. Initially, it's quite obvious. Let love be without hypocrisy. What's the idea? Think of the word sincerity. To do something genuinely, legitimately, sincerely. The love that we have for one another, Paul is saying, needs to be the real deal, the real thing. We really do love one another. There's a statement in 1 John, where John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Even so, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's genuine, sincere, legitimate love. If I'm willing to lay down my life for you, I really do love you. And that's agape love. Selfless, sacrificial. If it's best for everybody in the kingdom, then I'm willing to do that. Sincere love ought to describe each of us in our relationships one to another. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. As Paul talked about why he wrote his brethren, particularly Timothy, it was because he sincerely loved him and the brethren in Ephesus, and all that he said was for their good and for their well-being, and therefore he referred to the commandment as coming from a pure heart. Sincere. And certainly sincerity, a sincere love, comes from an unfeigned, a genuine faith, like that which Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, possessed, and all the worthies possessed. The real deal. And so I just ask, if someone were to ask you, "Do you love your brethren?" how would you respond? Somebody might say, "I don't give it much thought at all." Somebody else might say, "Yes, I do." If you do, how do you show it? How do you prove it? Do you prioritize the assemblies of your brethren together? That shows your love. Or do you not really care whether you meet with them or not? Do you pray with or for your brethren regularly? You know, Paul would say something like this: "I always pray for you." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Do you pray for your brethren regularly? Do you seek to encourage them? Encourage one another daily. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Do you sacrifice for them? If they need something, can they trust that you'll be there? Well, this goes on and on, but you get the idea. Either we really love our brethren or we don't. And sadly, oftentimes in modern Christendom, the church is nothing more than a social club, and people just kind of come and go. They're like two ships passing in the night. They really don't know one another. They're really not involved in one another's lives. And that is not the picture of the New Testament church that we see in Acts 2, 42-47, Acts 4, 32-36. It's not the same deal. They really loved one another. They spent time with one another. They took care of one another. That's sincere love. Love one another sincerely. That love be without hypocrisy. Does that demonstrate, or does that characterize us in the demonstration? Love and sincerity. All these have something to do with love. Notice the next thing found in verse 9. Let me ask you this. How in the world does this relate to the demonstration of love by God's people who are striving to live as true disciples of Jesus? Living sacrifices. Here's a famous statement: "Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." That doesn't sound like anything that has to do with love, does it? The word "abhor" really carries with it the idea of hate. hates what is evil. Cling has the concept of to glue. Glue yourself to what is good. Meld with what is good. Be so close to what is good that there's no possible way you could ever gravitate away from it. There's a statement in the Psalm 97, verse 10. You who love the Lord, you hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8, verse 13. The righteous man hates lying, Proverbs 13, verse 5. Here's what's happening in our society. It's happening to even God's people. It happens to a lot of us very subtly. When it comes to sin, first, we tolerate. Whether it be through the television screen or on the movie screen or on the computer screen or within the confines of our relationships. First, we just sort of tolerate. Then we accommodate. In other words, we go out of our way not to cause any problems as far as sin is concerned, evil is concerned. And then finally, the last step is we celebrate. Have you seen it? Have you seen things which were once considered repulsive and disgusting and anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti the Word of God, and Christian people understood these things to be wrong, and now, along with our friends in the world, we celebrate it. It's Pride Month. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. I realize the world celebrates things, but we dare not celebrate sin.
That's right.
Because if we do, we don't love anybody. The thing about abhor what is evil, cling to what is good in relationship to the rest of the chapter on love is this. You say you love somebody and you overlook their sin, you're lying. It doesn't mean that we treat them harshly or ugly or unkindly, but it means we will not allow them to go to hell in a good humor. We'll say what we have to say. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4. But if I tell you I love you and I don't say a word about anything that I see in your life that's amiss, then I really don't. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good with all of your might. Notice this. We come to Jesus as individuals, giving ourselves as living sacrifices. We become parts of a body where we're expected to use our gifts for God, and then we're to love one another as a family. We're to love with sincerity, verse 9. We're to love with clarity. We need to understand what's evil and what isn't. You know, if you look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, what do you see? If you don't mold yourself to this world, but rather allow God to transform your mind, you'll be able to know ways that good cling to what is good. An acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to read, see everything through the grid, the lens of Scripture. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And in turn, then, we are equipped and educated as to how we're to behave, how we're to treat others, and in so doing, we can love them properly. Love with sincerity. Love with clarity. Love as family. What does verse 10 say? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's an interesting idea there. When I hear kindly, I kind of hear the idea of, you know, sort of. You know, I kindly like that. No, that's not what he's talking about. The word here is tied to the word kin. Kin. Family. Be affectionate to one another as a family. As members of a family would be to one another, if indeed that family loves each other as it ought. When you think of all the people in the world, to whom do you feel the closest? Who are the ones that you'll be there for? Over against perhaps other people. It's your flesh and blood family. Blood is thicker than water, right? But as far as the gospel is concerned, water is thicker than blood. Because we've all through water come into the family of God. And it's supposed to be the case that we love one another more than anybody else. because of the tie that binds us together, ought to be stronger than even fleshly ties. And if you're in a family where certain ones aren't members of the body of Christ, you'll find oftentimes you're much closer to your Christian brothers and sisters than your own siblings, because you don't share what matters most in the world. And so what Paul says is you need to love one another as a family. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. But he doesn't stop there as we think about the text. He says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, you may have a translation that says something a little different, but the idea is be devoted to one another in honoring one another. And the concept of being devoted to one another is the idea that we're going to care for one another in such a way that I'm going to prioritize what you need even over what I need. Some translations say something like this: outdo one another in honor. I'm going to live in such a way and love you in such a way that if what's best is that you're able to take the lead, that your needs are met, that I'm going to be willing to meet them. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus fulfill what Paul's telling us to do regarding honoring one another, preferring one another? He said, you know what? Heaven's best for me, but to stay here is not best for everybody else. I'm willing to make that sacrifice to outdo everybody else in honoring others. And so when Paul talks about how we're to treat one another, he says, you love one another as family, where you care so deeply about the best interests of others, you're willing to set aside whatever. We're to love with sincerity. Love sincerely. We're to love with clarity. Understand what's right and wrong. Love is family. He's not done yet. Notice what we see here in Romans chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 11. We might say we're to love intensely. Intensely. Why? Notice what he says. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. You know what he's saying? In essence, he's saying, in regard to your love for one another and in your love for God, don't be lazy. Be fervent. The concept is zeal. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he describes what Jesus did. He said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, lazy. No, zealous for good works. Beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain. In our love for one another, there's no place for a lack of industry. If I love you, I will expend whatever energy necessary for the safety of your soul. What's your zeal quotient? Grade your zeal on 1 to 10 this morning. What about your zeal for your brethren and your love for them? Where does it rank 1 to 10? How zealous are we? We're to love intensely. But he's not done yet. We're almost done, but he's not done yet. Notice what he says in the text, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. How does that relate to love? Love tenaciously. What does it mean to be tenacious? Absolutely determined. If I love God and I love my brethren, my responsibility in every sense is to be the example I ought to be in faithfulness for them. With a determined concept firmly in my brain that by God's grace I will finish this course. What can keep me going? He says, rejoicing in what? In hope. What lies over the horizon for the Christian? The coming of Jesus, the culmination of all things, and the eradication of everything that's wrong. Amen. Love tenaciously because of the hope
that I have. I won't quit.
Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the throne of God. What kept Jesus going? He knew what was on the other side. That'll help me to be long-suffering, enduring in time of tribulation. I understand I can count it all joy, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. It makes me better. And of course, I have the luxury of prayer to keep me close to God, knowing He will never leave me nor forsake me. I'm to love sincerely. I'm to love with clarity. I am to love you as family. I am to love intensely, full of zeal, and I am to love tenaciously. I'm not going to quit. Not just for my sake, but for yours. What robs our morale as much as anything? And somebody that we love, who's been faithful for a long time, or even for a short time, they give up the fight. Does that break your heart? But what do we think about people who fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith, and die in Jesus? What kind of example do they leave? The best of examples, and it shows their love for God, and in turn, they must have loved us too. The last thing on the list here talking about love is we're to love generously. Distributing to the saints, he says. He talks about being given to hospitality. When you read Acts 2, 42 to 47, the end of Acts 2, the end of Acts 4, you see the brethren taking care of one another. We live in an interesting world and an interesting culture, where most of us are gainfully employed, and those who aren't, we can trust in the good old U.S. of A. and the government to take care of us. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's the society we live in. But in the first century, they had to depend on one another for everything. And they took care of one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Do we love our brethren enough to sacrifice for them? Do we love our brethren enough to help them in whatever way they need? Maybe not because they're impoverished, but because they need help in spreading the gospel. And how often do missionaries come to places and they find that nobody's there to help? Do we have one another into our homes? Have we learned to interact with one another regularly? I'm not saying that I've graduated this course. I'm asking, do we demonstrate the love that we see in these opening verses of Romans 12? Because that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. That's what Paul is telling us. We come to Jesus, and in Him we find salvation. And in finding salvation, we give ourselves to Him. And in giving ourselves to Him, we enter a family. And it's expected upon us, now that we've been saved, to serve one another and God to His glory until the Lord comes. We've just preached the Word of God this morning, and it always has an effect. Has it impacted you? And if so, what will you do with what you've heard? If you're not a Christian, the gospel was referenced at the beginning. Jesus died for your sins, was buried and raised. The sin problem has a remedy, but you have to come to Him and be buried with Him in baptism. If you really believe the gospel, if you're willing to repent, you're willing to confess Him, we have everything ready for that. Or maybe, just maybe, you've been struggling with some of these concepts. You've been falling short, and you want prayers for strength so that you can be the living sacrifice that Paul describes in Romans 12. And if we can assist you, won't you come?